I'm turning this morning to Ephesians chapter number 3, Ephesians chapter number 3, and we'll be looking together at the first seven verses as we continue our exposition through the epistle to the Ephesians and consider this letter that Paul penned to these believers. And this morning we're going to consider the subject of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians chapter number 3, Paul, in these first seven verses, identifies a number of different things. He identifies himself, of course. He identifies the mystery that he is going to speak of. And then he also identifies the effectual working of God's power. All three of these things are contained in these first seven verses. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 3, verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of this and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." A couple of questions that we're led to ask, and I think the text will give us the answer. What is this mystery of Christ? And the second question is, why did God wait so long for this mystery to be revealed? What is the mystery of Christ, and why did God wait so long to reveal this mystery? Paul is, in fact, addressing this mystery in these first seven verses, and he really is delving into the importance and the uniqueness of the apostles and what they knew and what they proclaimed. This glorious message that we so easily read in the New Testament, and we sometimes can take for granted about how easily we understand it, has not always been that way. It was not always so easily and so clearly seen, although I would say today that there are still parts of this mystery that we think we see clearly, but we don't fully see it in its entirety. But it's not vague feelings that Paul's talking about. Paul is not talking about a mystery like we would compare to a mystery novel or an unsolved mystery in our world where somebody's trying to put facts together and find out the whodunit, if you will. This mystery is not mystical in its thought. It's not mystical in its application. It's not something that's based on feelings. It's based on the truth of the one true gospel. This mystery of Christ that Paul writes about, he uses it in the context and he recounts his own imprisonments for the gospel. Of course, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be imprisoned for doing nothing more than preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. He wasn't guilty of breaking the law, the law of the land. He was simply guilty of doing what God had called him to do. So as part of understanding the mystery, Paul uses his own imprisonments, his own sufferings, his own afflictions, and he uses that to encourage them to stay strong in their faith. Oftentimes we miss out on how strengthening watching other believers who've gone through times of affliction and times of trouble, how that strengthens us. And Paul uses this and he ties it back to this great mystery. Paul didn't suffer for no reason. Paul suffered for a very important reason. The very fact that this mystery has been revealed as being true and marvelous makes it worth believing. But it's also worth noting Paul's imprisonment. Something this important, Paul was willing to be imprisoned for. This mystery, he was willing to suffer the greatest of afflictions because he believed that it was, in fact, the truth. Paul didn't allow his present circumstances. He didn't allow his imprisonment to allow him to waver in what this mystery was. He didn't allow himself to say, this isn't worth it. As a matter of fact, Paul just kept being told to quit preaching. And he just kept preaching, and he kept being imprisoned, and he kept suffering over and over and over again. He counted it worthy to believe. But folks, he also counted it worthy to suffer for what he believed. Suffering is not popular, because suffering is confusing. Suffering is confusing because we want to know, why does a child of God who's trying to do what's right by God, why does it seem that the gospel equals suffering? The gospel equals affliction. Now, there are many things that go into what Paul is talking about here. But Paul doesn't want them to worry about their present circumstances. He doesn't want them to worry about his imprisonment, but he wants them rather to glory in their salvation. He wants them to glory in the gospel. Folks, when we talk about the saving grace of God, it is certainly a wondrous thing, but it's also worth our meditating on. It's worth our contemplating on. And we've got to be very careful that we will never unravel the mystery of Christ in our own intellect. We're never going to unravel all the mysteries of God by simply arriving at them in an educational manner. We're going to arrive at these understandings by the Holy Spirit of God giving us wisdom, giving us discernment. Paul reminds us that we must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God in order to understand this mystery. This is message 28 in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians 3. We've had 28 messages to get us to this point. And we turn our attention to these verses that address this mystery and how it connects with suffering. Paul was concerned about the Ephesians. He was concerned because he thought that his suffering would trouble them. In other words, they're going to be troubled by my suffering. And if they're troubled by my suffering, they're going to lessen their hold on this great mystery. They're going to lessen their faith. As I mentioned, suffering is confusing. The consequences of suffering, the ramifications of suffering, somehow how the world seems to declare, why do all the so-and-so good people seem to suffer? But the reality is Paul, even when he wrote to Timothy, made mention that you are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. You are going to suffer for the gospel. This isn't an if. This is a matter of when. And these principles that Paul gives us to live by are taken in the context of his suffering, but to give them some context. This mystery is worth suffering for. This mystery is worth being imprisoned for. This mystery is worth all the afflictions that I have endured because this mystery is Christ. Now, Paul, I imagine, had many, many hours to contemplate his decisions. Paul spent a lot of time in prison. He had a lot of time to think and to meditate upon what had happened to him. He had a lot of time to think about probably things like we would do. This is quite unfair for me to be in prison and suffering for doing nothing more than doing what God called me to do. Paul can only make sense of his own affliction when he understands the mystery of Christ. Because without an understanding of who Christ is, suffering makes no sense. Affliction makes no sense. Paul, notice, he examines himself in this situation, and he declares himself to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He declares himself to be suffering, and it's worth suffering for this cause. He's following in the very footsteps of his Lord. He's following in the footsteps, the suffering footsteps of Christ. He counted it worthy to suffer. He comes to these pivotal conclusions. This conclusion that suffering is worth rejoicing. He comes to the conclusion that as Christ's prisoner, he is implying that I am suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ. I'm there because I preach the gospel. And I'm there specifically, why does he say, because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. this acceptance of the Gentiles, this acceptance of allowing the Gentiles to be a part of this mystery, of course, would have created its own set of questions. But Paul argues here that his suffering should be an encouragement. We'll deal with this in the coming weeks in verse 13 of Ephesians 3. He says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." He did not want them to faint at what they saw was happening. He did not want them to faint, and it looked like they were being he was being persecuted and unfairly treated for the cause of the gospel. And folks, I would say by way of application, don't quit and don't give up, because we see suffering happening today for the cause of Christ. We certainly understand that Paul knew that his suffering would encourage people in truthfulness. So as we pull these verses apart, let's consider in verses 1 and 2, let's consider the mystery of Christ being given. The mystery of Christ being given. Paul, of course, is writing this epistle when he was a prisoner at Rome. He calls himself by this title simply for the crime that he was convicted of, which was not a crime at all, but he was guilty of preaching the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. Now, what would he have taught them? He would have taught them that the mystery of Christ, or the gospel, does away with all of the laws of the circumcision, does away with all of the ceremonial law, and tells them that these things are not binding on you. Now, in a Jewish community, being a Jewish person himself, this would have been groundbreaking. To simply say, you are not bound by that Jewish law. Remember that partition wall we talked about that had been brought down a couple weeks ago, where the Jews and the Gentiles were now worshiping together? That was unthinkable at one time. Yet Paul says that Christ is the very end of the law for all righteousness. That all who believe in this Christ have fulfilled the law perfectly, because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. Now, the greatest stirring against Paul did not come from the Roman government. The greatest stirring against Paul came from the Jews. The Jews were the most enlivened by him, what he did, and they were the one enraged, because you are preaching anti-Judaism. And by their estimation, that's worthy of a crime. When he preached Christ, he was preaching the end to Judaism. That's a great mystery. The mystery of Christ is that he is the end to all Judaism. He is the end to all the ceremonial ideas of me being able to secure my own righteousness. So Paul, in a sense, is saying, I'm a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. I'm a Jew, but I'm a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul thought it was worthy enough to give up his own rights as a Jew and to suffer for the cause of the Gentiles to be included in this great mystery. Paul wanted them to be comforted by the reality that everything that God has allowed to happen, he's allowing to happen for his own glory to be seen. I mentioned during the questions during our Bible study about the account of Joseph in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, when the evil brothers thought to do evil against Joseph, and God ended up turning that into good. And Joseph's own testimony at the end of that is, you meant that for evil, but God meant every evil that came upon me for good. That's how God can take even the most evil of circumstances, the evil situation, and say, this is for good. I believe Paul, every moment he sat in those prison houses, he thought, yes, wicked hands have put me here. I don't deserve to be here, but somehow, some way, God is doing this for his glory and even for my good. That's the only way suffering makes any sense. Suffering makes no sense unless you believe what God is doing. And sometimes you will not know what God's doing, and you may not know, but you have to trust that God has allowed this for his glory to be seen. He uses the word dispensation in verse number 2, and the word dispensation there is a reference to a stewardship or an administration. It's not so much a time. Oftentimes you see the word dispensation, and we immediately, our mind runs to a time, a portion in time. But if you'll notice the context, Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Paul is dealing with the idea that God had given him stewardship or the responsibility of administering the grace of God. Not that he was the author of the grace of God, not that he was the giver of the grace of God, but to proclaim the message of the grace of God. I'm a steward of that. I've been entrusted with the gospel. Paul would use that terminology in the other letters. I've been entrusted with the gospel, not my message, his message. Paul, though, remember, everything Paul did, Paul was acting on divine authority. Paul had the authority to preach the grace of God. He had the authority to preach the gospel. He was an appointed ambassador of the mysteries of God, specifically to the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean that he couldn't preach to the Jews. Remember, Paul's burden was that if he could, he would give up his own life that his countrymen would come to saving knowledge of Christ. But it reminds me of Paul's own words and Paul's own description back in Acts chapter number 9 after his conversion. And Acts chapter number 9, verses 13 through 16, it tells us a little bit about Paul's life here and his conversion and how he was how the conversion took place. But remember his previous testimony. Acts 9, verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him great things. He must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was given the authority to preach. He was an ambassador, but he was also told that part of that authority and part of being an ambassador is that you are going to suffer for my sake. Paul counted it worthy to suffer for this mystery. The mystery of Christ had been given to him. Verses 3 through 5 show us the mystery of Christ being revealed. What was really this mystery? Paul digs into this in verse number 3, and he says that this dispensation of the grace of God, which has been given to me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul makes no bones about it. He said, this mystery has been revealed unto me. In Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 5:32, Ephesians 6:19, and Colossians 1:25-27, the gospel is referred to as a mystery. This mystery includes, but is not limited to, the idea of the Trinity. The Trinity in and of itself is an unexplainable mystery, truly. But it also deals with the union of two natures. It also takes into account the whole doctrine of salvation by grace. How easy does that phrase come off of our tongues? We've been saved by grace, but do you realize what a mystery is there? To be saved by grace is not any small feat. This is not a small matter to be saved by grace. The union of Christ, how can a believer be unified with Christ? How can we be here physically, but spiritually? We are already seated in heavenly places. How can all these things be? Yet Paul very clearly says that these mystery has been revealed unto me. And he says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We do know, biblically, Paul understood that the only way this mystery could be understood was through God's Spirit. He wrote in the book of Galatians, if you'd like to turn there, Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12. Now remember, the main context of Galatians is that people are moving away from the true gospel. And this is the account where Paul actually says that if someone comes preaching another gospel, that you need to flee, you need to turn from it. But he says something in verses 11 through 12 that gives us the indication of where this mystery and how it was revealed came from. Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." In other words, this is not a man's philosophy. This is not a man's opinion. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, you could go back to Paul's conversion and we could read that section again about Ananias and those who helped him. But the revelation of the mystery of Christ was taught to Paul not through them. He says, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God," here it is, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." He goes on and he talks more and more about where he received this message was not from man. He received this message from God, the Spirit of God. It is impossible for anybody in this building today to understand the mystery of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot intellectualize this. You cannot educate this. You could be seated under the greatest Bible professor, the greatest commentator, the greatest preacher. He cannot force you to understand the mystery of Christ, no matter how many ways he comes at it. The only way you're going to understand it is through the Spirit of God. That's the only way you're going to get it. And people often say, you know, for me to understand this Bible, I really need somebody who can really teach it in a dynamic way. Listen, God uses man's capacities, but the way man comes to saving faith is through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through the personality of the preacher. Amen. It's not happening that way. You may be attracted to it. You may like it more. He may be more easily to listen to, but that's not why you got saved. You didn't get saved because of the preacher. You got saved because the Spirit of God opened your eyes, made you willing to believe. And then when the command went out, repent and believe the gospel, you repented and you believed on Christ. The mystery had been unfolded. Even though you don't know it all still, and there are still things about God we still struggle with. But Paul wrote about this mystery. He goes on a little further in verse number 5. He says, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." It's hard for us to put our minds here. But you and I, from what's been revealed to us scripturally, know a lot more than even some of the saints of old. There are things that have been revealed now when Jesus Christ came and his incarnation, the ideas and the concepts and principles of about imputed righteousness, how Jesus Christ would be the perfect sacrifice, how he would be resurrected from the dead, how he would ascend up to heaven, and how now today he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. What an amazing mystery this is. But what Paul means here, he doesn't mean that there was no knowledge of it. He's just simply saying that it wasn't quite as understood as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. How? By the Spirit. It's the Spirit that reveals this mystery of Christ. The prophets and the men of God in the Old Testament, they had hints about it. That's why when we read even all the way back in Adam and we read Genesis 3:15, we see the gospel first begin to show itself, but it wasn't fully understood what was happening then. We see the gospel being preached by Noah. We see the gospel being hinted at in Abraham and with Moses and with David and with Isaiah. But in the most part, the mystery of Christ was hidden behind types and shadows and pictures and prophecies. It was hidden to some extent. That's what the mystery of it is. We have to remember, Abraham, it does say in the book of John, Jesus' own words were, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Now, he didn't fully understand it all, but he understood there was something. And that's why we see Abraham, and it says he simply believed God. He believed based upon the knowledge and understanding that he had at that moment. But one thing we do know for sure, whatever those old saints knew, whatever they understood about his person, whatever they understood about the work of Christ, it was not to the full extent that we know and understand today, because it had not been fully revealed. Now, that's not a negative, folks. People have struggled with that, and it bothers people because they don't understand, you know, that they take the position that everybody in the Old Testament had no knowledge at all, almost like they were totally ignorant. I don't see how you can come to that conclusion, because Christ is in every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You may not see his name, but he is there. Amen. He's there. And it's an amazing thing that we sit here today and we talk about the mystery of Christ, and we can talk about it in a way that even Abraham didn't fully understand it. Because they were still looking forward. Again, they weren't looking forward to the cross. They had no concept of looking forward to a cross. They were looking forward to a deliverer. They were looking forward to, and we have pictures and types and characters like Moses. A deliverer. It's an amazing truth, but yet this mystery was still shrouded in some darkness. Now, Paul doesn't mean that nobody knew about the Gentiles per se, but because there were very few that knew of it, the prophets had only observed and revealed things in a very obscure way, using many symbols, using many pictures and shadows and types. So these final two verses we'll look at this morning, in verses 6 and 7, this is the mystery of Christ being received. We understand that it's been given and we understand it's been revealed, but how is it received? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now again, you and I read that and we don't understand how spiritually groundbreaking that statement was. Fellow heirs on the same plane with the chosen people of God, Israel. Fellow heirs. An heir is one who has a right to an inheritance. You get up in the Old Testament and you start talking about there are going to be fellow heirs to the chosen people of God. You're talking about groundbreaking stuff there, folks. That's a great theological word, stuff, right? That right there is it's just amazing to think about. We talked about that partition wall of worship. Think about what these folks were going through. The Jews had been taught for so many years, we wouldn't dare worship with the Gentiles. They don't have any rights and privileges to our God. And now they're worshiping together, and not only are they just worshiping together, Paul says they're not just fellow congregants, they are fellow heirs to the inheritance that God is giving. And of the same body. Oh, how I wish we would grab on to these truths. Fellow heirs of the same body. Partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Who's he talking about specifically? The Gentiles. Three groundbreaking things. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body. They're partakers of the same promise in Christ by the gospel. Now that part I can tell you, and I don't think biblically you could prove otherwise. I'm hesitant to say that. But I don't think you could prove that the Old Testament prophets understood the concept that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of God. I'm not even sure you could find that they would be joint heirs with Christ. But somehow, some way in this mystery, that the Gentiles would be one with the Jews in the same body under the same head, Jesus Christ, partakers of the same grace, enjoying the same privileges in Christ. Even the apostles had trouble with this. Paul made mention of this again in Galatians 2, again. The apostles even struggled a bit with this idea. How can the Gentiles be on the same level as the Jews? Well, in Galatians 2, verse number 11, here's what Paul says. This is the account of Paul standing up in the face of Peter. Now again, the drama and the tension in this confrontation between Paul and Peter. Have you ever been involved in an uncomfortable confrontation? This would have been it. People that think this was just kind of Paul walking up to Peter and say, hey, Peter, you know, I got a bone to pick with you. Paul addresses this in such a way that he's going to charge Peter with the very thing that Paul says the Gentiles are fellow heirs to this. Look what it says in verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. And I ought to tell you, to withstand someone to the face, this is not a little cordial meeting. Because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. You see what Peter was doing. Peter was okay eating with the Gentiles as long as none of the Jews saw him. But as soon as the Jews came in, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles. I can't be seen with you. I got to step away. And when the Gentiles were, and when the Jews were there, of course, he had no problem. But what's key here is he says, but he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter was actually influencing this separation, right? But when I saw, here it is, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now, folks, he did not take Peter aside and say, hey, let's deal with this privately. This was such a matter of understanding that the Gentiles and the Jews are fellow heirs of the same Christ. And he said, I'm going to withstand him to his face publicly. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, Paul speaks in we, he's talking to Peter as fellow Jews, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This often gets overlooked. This might be one of the best messages Paul ever preached. And he preached it standing face to face with Peter, with a group of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, listen to all of you, the only way we're in the faith is not because we're Jews and we keep the law. We're all in it by the faith in Jesus Christ alone. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, this is one of the great contextual verses coming up. And think about the context, okay? Quick review. Paul's withstanding Peter about a doctrinal error, basically. We're coming up to probably one of the most quoted life verses that people ever take, okay? For I, through the law, verse 19, through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. See if this verse sounds familiar. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul said this in the context of the justification between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that no matter who they were fellow heirs through Christ alone. Paul wanted everybody in that room to know we are partakers of the same grace, same privileges, and the same things. Even Peter had trouble with this mystery. Peter even had trouble when the Lord had to come. And remember, he showed him the vision of the sheet. And he told him to come and eat because there was animals that were considered unclean. And Jesus had to remind him, Peter, there is nothing unclean. Year after year, Peter would fall back on that old Judaism. It was tempting. And yet, when we see this verse, this final verse we'll look at this morning in Ephesians 3:7, we see this again, this is not an ending because this is in the middle of a letter. Paul says, whereof, or as a result, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. What Paul is declaring here is that he is a true minister of the gospel. A true minister of the gospel is not made a minister by men, but by God. He's called of God to do the work of the ministry, and he's given the gifts and the grace which are required to fulfill that responsibility. Now listen, God can use a man's natural ability. God can use a man's education. God can use a man's ability to learn. But the gift of being able to even present the mystery of Christ only comes by the result of God through the power of the Spirit. We could plan out what we think is a true worship of God. And unless it is God who is doing the instructing, it would be empty, false worship. You see, Paul knew what the truth was. And he knew that the truth and the gospel was not given to him by man. It was not a philosophy. It was not his own appointment. And remember, lots of people questioned Paul's authority. That's why Paul would begin a lot of his letters by saying those exact words. Paul, the apostle by the Lord, or by God, or by the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he was saying is he was declaring that my apostleship, my authority comes from God himself. I'm not a self-appointed apostle. But Paul gives a key here. He said, all of this, the gift of the grace of God was given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Effectual working. It actually had power. It accomplished what it set out to do. Effectual working. Paul, having preached the doctrine of truth, Paul was a prisoner because of preaching the truth. But he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You realize, and I think we all realize this today, that nothing can happen to us that God in his sovereign plan doesn't allow. And God's sovereignty is really, really hard to reconcile. God's sovereignty and what he allows and what the timing he allows and who he chooses to allow, there are answers I don't have for you this morning. But I do know that God in his sovereignty has the right to do and to choose however he sees fit. You think about what the grace of the gospel has offered to you. You think about what it has done for you. Think about the good news when your eyes were open to the truth, when you heard the truth for the first time, when you began to understand just the richness of God's grace. It's what leads Paul next week. We'll deal with that subject, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Something unsearchable means you can never find it. You'll never find the bottom of it. Man's riches has a limit. Okay, even the most wealthy person in the world, people say, ask them often, how much do you need? They'll tell you there's never enough. But there's a limit to what a man can actually acquire. You will never find the bottom of the riches of Christ. But yet, even though you never find the bottom, you keep rejoicing because those unsearchable riches have been demonstrated towards you. Think about how many times God came to you impatiently through the Spirit working in you. That he didn't leave you in your sinful condition. He didn't leave you in your unregenerate state. That by his grace, this mystery that was a secret until he revealed it to you. Oh, you may have read the name Jesus in your Sunday school lessons for years. You may have sat in a children's lesson day after day and year after year. And you knew the name of Jesus, but you didn't know anything about who he really was. Even today, you might be seated here today and you know the name Jesus. You've heard it hundreds of times, but you don't know what this mystery is. And you might even say, preacher, make me understand. And all I can tell you is I can give you the command of the Bible to repent and believe the gospel, but the Holy Spirit of God has got to give you the understanding and the discernment. This mystery is that secret hidden purpose of salvation that's found through Christ. As Paul tells us, this was not fully and clearly shown in the ages before Christ, but this great truth has now been made known. We are all held accountable for the knowledge that we have. We're held accountable for what we believe. The command to repent and believe the gospel is given to every creature, regardless of where we think their understanding is. It is not my purpose nor my responsibility to determine whether or not you should be a hearer or a receiver of the gospel. It is simply to proclaim that gospel, repent and believe, to all who will hear. I don't have the right to pick and choose who's worthy to receive it, because none of us were worthy to receive it. None of us are worthy to be called children of God. None of us are worthy to have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But yet, we proclaim it even though we don't know it all. We simply say, this is the Christ. This is the Savior. It is this great truth that Paul says, it's all about this effectual working of divine power in me. Grace is a divine work. Salvation is a divine work. It is a work of God. God appointed Paul to the office of apostle, and because he called him, he was qualified to preach it, qualified to give the message of the gospel. We want to conclude our time this morning singing the hymn on 181.